In 1848, a missionary called Johannes Riedmann became the first European to set eyes on Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania. And he sent word back to the Royal Geographical Society in London that he'd seen snow on the equator in Africa. And they replied not just with astonishment, but with refusal to believe. They even sent back word suggesting that Johan get his eyes tested. It's a good example of what happens when something is witnessed that clashes with what we believe to be true. A worldview, how we see the world. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen this morning. We're going to see individuals who had no expectation or understanding that there could be a bodily resurrection from the dead, and then see that happen to in Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to think through the significance of the event, both for them and for ourselves, 2,000 years later. I've got two headings which we're going to use to work our way through that reading right at the beginning of the service that we saw on the video dramatized from John 20 in John's Gospel. It'd be great if you could have that open in front of you, John chapter 20. And here are my two headings that will work our way as we work our way through the first 18 verses of that chapter. Firstly, seeing and believing at the empty tomb. And secondly, sorrow turned to sending by the risen Jesus. So firstly, seeing and believing at the empty tomb. Let's examine what was seen, what they saw that first day at the tomb of Jesus. And the first testimony that we hear of is of Mary, the testimony of Mary. Look at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." The other Gospels speak of a group of women going early to the tomb to anoint the body, the dead body of Jesus. Often in the Bible, a group might be identified by referring to only one of the members, and that seems to be the case here, because when Mary speaks to Peter and John, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved, the person who's written this account, she says to Peter and John, "We don't know where they have put him." So it seems as if Mary and a group of other women go early to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. They discover that the stone, the tomb would have been a place cut into a rock, a bit like the picture you can see there. The stone covering the doorway had rolled away and been removed, and the body of Jesus had gone. And the account is really honest. At this point, Mary believes Jesus still to be dead. Grave robbery was common in that day. The authorities had been very interested in the dead body of Jesus. Goodness knows what had happened. "We don't know where they put him," Mary cries. That's her testimony. Now we get the testimony of Peter and John. So have a look at verse 3. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. The account is vivid, isn't it? Peter and John both running. John is quicker, gets to the tomb first, but he's not braver. He doesn't go in. Peter arrives, and in keeping with his character, he's straight in there. A key observation in the testimony, in those verses that you can see there, involves the linen. You see the repetition of that. John is very careful here. The grave clothes of Jesus. John sees it from the outside looking in. Peter sees it on entering the tomb. John sees it again as he goes into the tomb and has a closer look. The way that Jews were buried, the way they buried their dead, was quite different to other cultures. As we all know, Egyptians embalmed their dead, and the Greeks and Romans cremated. In Jewish culture, the body was wrapped in linen swaddling clothes, which contained spices, and placed in tombs. And the way that the body was wrapped is important. that the torso and the legs were wrapped with one piece of linen. There was a slight gap. The shoulders were left bare. And then the neck and head were wrapped with a separate piece of linen, a bit like a turban. So the two pieces were quite separate. So what Peter and John see is the linen for the body and the head lying just where you'd expect them to be, but no body inside. There were the strips of linen for the torso and the cloth that would have been wrapped around Jesus' head, but Jesus was gone. The body had left the grave clothes and left the tomb. Now, those are the facts. They're the eyewitness accounts. Women are involved in the discovery, in this testimony, even though in the first century their testimony would have been invalid in a court of law. Mary thinks the body has been taken. Peter and John go to the tomb. They find the grave clothes still there and the body gone. Remember, this tomb would have been guarded by Roman soldiers. So stealing this body would have been impossible. And the authorities had a great interest in proving that Jesus was dead. So if they had been involved, they would have been very, very quick to produce the body. So that's what Mary, Peter, and John saw. And that's what we see this morning. Now, secondly, what they believe, seeing and believing the empty tomb. Now, Mary believes that the body has been taken. We just said that. And we're not actually told what Peter thinks. But we are told how John, who wrote this account, responds. Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. John saw and believed. Belief in John's gospel is a really important word. And it's tied to the acknowledgement of the truth about who Jesus is and what he is doing. So John uses it purposefully here to tell us that when he stood in the empty tomb and looked and weighed the evidence, he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. That was the truth of what has happened. And John says, I believed, I testify to the truth. But his transparent honesty continues. Verse 9, he writes, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. John is really keen to tell us what he knows and doesn't know. He believes that Jesus has risen from the dead, but he didn't expect it. And he certainly hadn't grasped from his reading of the Hebrew Scriptures, which is our Old Testament, that Jesus had to rise again. And that fits with the other gospel accounts where the risen Lord Jesus, in his appearances to the disciples, often chastises the disciples for their failure to understand the scriptures which spoke about Jesus' death and resurrection. What is certainly true is that by the time of writing his gospel, decades later, John and the early church had a deep and profound understanding of how the Old Testament pointed to and prepared for the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus was not an accident that God had to somehow fix. Neither was it a foreseen problem that God saw and had to work out how to overcome. It was planned by God before the creation of the world. So John is honest about his state of belief. He tells of the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, and his logical conclusion, Jesus is raised. He tells us he didn't understand it all yet. And we read that Peter and John simply returned home. So there we are, seeing and believing at the empty tomb. Secondly, sorrow turned to sending by the risen Jesus. It seems as if in that commotion of the first day, there was an awful lot of coming and going. Mary and a group of women go early in the morning. They discover the empty tomb. They disperse. Mary runs to Peter and John. They run to the tomb. They look, leave, believing, bewildered, And Mary, it seems, remains at the tomb. We don't actually know a lot about Mary Magdalene from the gospel accounts. We know that she was one of the women who traveled with Jesus in his ministry. Have a look at this. Luke chapter 8 verse 2 tells us the 12 were with Jesus and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Mary had sinned much and had been forgiven much. And she loved Jesus much. John tells us in chapter 19 that she stood near the cross of Jesus and watched him die. And so we read here of the sorrow of Mary. Look at verse 11. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. When the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter lost his beloved wife, he described himself as being under the power of melting grief. And Mary had lost far more than a husband or a father or a son. She had lost her Savior and Lord. And now her grief is magnified as she comes to terms with the shock of the empty tomb. We read, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Now, John does not give us Mary's reaction to this new development. We're simply told where the angels were seated, where Jesus' body has been. And though they inquire why Mary is crying, it's inconceivable that they do not know Mary's circumstances, what's just happened in that first day. Their question is surely not one for information, but one of challenge and gentle rebuke. John Calvin describes the angels as speaking reproof mingled with comfort. The reproof is because, like the other disciples, Mary has been slow to see and understand what Jesus repeatedly taught about his death and resurrection. Her tears show that she's not fully grasped what Jesus came to do. And so Mary, in her grief, repeats to the angels what she blurted to Peter and John. "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." Chrysostom, a guy who lived many, many centuries back and who wrote commentaries and preached, suggested at this point, one of the angels motions for Mary to turn around. And in verse 14, we get the sending of Mary. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Mary, in her grief, has encountered an empty tomb, heavenly angels, now the risen Lord Jesus. But she still does not understand. She still does not see. Her grief and confusion blinding her to what is happening. Jesus also asks for the reason that she's crying. And this time, Mary replies with more specifics, thinking that the guy in front of her is the gardener. Verse 15, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." What happened next must have remained with Mary for the rest of her life, gloriously seared into her memory. It's why she was able to give John a word-for-word account of what happened. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's very significant, don't you think, that Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene, not to a prominent apostle, not to one of the greats in society, but to this woman. Jesus appeared to someone who in that culture was oppressed, discarded, treated with disdain. And Mary grasps that it is Jesus who stands before her as he says her name. Earlier in his ministry, when he had spoken of himself as the good shepherd, Jesus had described his role like this: he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus was describing the typical relationship of a shepherd with a sheep and using it to show the relationship that he has with his followers. And it says Jesus calls her by name, Mary, that she hears and sees who is before her. And Mary's reply, Rabboni, teacher. It's not kind of the highest, grandest kind of divine title you could give, is it? It just proves that the Jesus who had cleansed her from her sin, who she had walked and talked with, was the one who stood before her in all his resurrection power. And the weeping turns to overwhelming joy. We see that in verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It seems as if Mary, on recognizing the risen Jesus, bodily risen, grabs hold of him in delight. But Jesus urges her not to cling to him, even though in just a few days he will invite Thomas to touch his hands and side. This verse, verse 17, has caused a great deal of discussion. What is Jesus speaking about here in verse 17? One popular interpretation is that Jesus' body was metamorphosizing. So it was kind of still changing into its glorified state, and the process was still taking place. And Jesus is saying to Mary, look, be careful, don't interrupt this process of glorification. But there's no warrant from that for the text. The interaction with the disciples yesterday would seem, that doesn't quite figure. The answer is surely simpler. When Mary sees that it's Jesus, the one she thought she had lost to death, she throws herself on him, clinging on for dear life. She thought she had lost him. Now she sees him back and she doesn't want him to go again. Just like John didn't understand that Jesus had to rise again, Mary didn't understand that Jesus had to ascend to his Father's side. Jesus again both comforts and rebukes her gently in this verse. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, Mary, I am alive. It is really me. You want this moment to last, and it will a few days, but it's just the beginning of something new. Don't you understand? Your Lord and Savior lives. You are free and forgiven. I have made you fellow heirs of all my heavenly riches. My Father is your Father, my God, your God. But there is a world that doesn't know me. I will go to the Father and send my Spirit and live in you, that through you and all who will follow me, the world might hear of a dying and risen Christ. This ascension and commissioning of his followers was precisely what Jesus had been teaching about just before his death. And so Mary models the obedience of faith. Because in our final verse we read, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, as we finish, let's just look over those four movements of our text. The seeing and the believing, the sorrow and the sending. And just think about what that's saying to us today. Firstly, seeing the empty tomb. All of us need to recognize and appreciate the reality of the empty tomb. This is robust history that we're reading here, not ridiculous fiction. The logic of history means that this event took place. It was witnessed by those who were present. They carefully wrote down all that had taken place. And those documents were collected and kept in such a way that hundreds, thousands of years later, people can read what happened. That's the logic of history. If you can break that chain at any point, you destroy the credibility of the historical record. But we can't, even though many have tried. The event did take place. The tomb was empty. The soldiers stunned. The authorities puzzled. The disciples radically changed to the point of joyful martyrdom because they had seen the risen Jesus. and all that the Old Testament looked forward to and prepared for came to pass. Though the human race that God had created had turned away from him, bringing physical death to themselves and eternal hell to their souls, God promised that death would be defeated and eternal life made possible, and that he would do it. That promise is seen over and over again, and in Jesus it finds fulfillment. The empty tomb means that an empty coffin and a glorious resurrection awaits all who follow Jesus. Which brings us, secondly, to believing the empty tomb. If the historical fact is that Jesus is risen, death has been defeated, what are you believing this morning? Maybe you're here this morning as someone who isn't a follower of Jesus. You're not living your life trusting in Jesus as the one who's provided forgiveness through his death, who is King and the one who can give you eternal life. I want to challenge you, in the light of the evidence, to think through what you're believing about Jesus. Jesus has ascended to the Father. He is on the throne of the universe right now. What does that mean for life? For death? If you died right now and stood before Jesus, what would you say to him? What would he say to you? The Bible teaches really plainly that if we die in a state of not loving Jesus, of not following him, we're dying in our sins, and Jesus will cast us from his presence. And the Bible also teaches that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to do what we could not do for ourselves. God loves you and calls you by name to turn to him and trust in what he has done through his Son Jesus. So what are you believing about the empty tomb? And if you are a follower of Jesus this Easter day, let me encourage you that your faith in Jesus starts here this morning. Your believing is based here in the empty tomb. It's not based on how you feel right now, on whether it seems at the moment as if you're floating 2 centimeters along the ground, singing choruses as you go. You might be struggling through the darkest, hardest of times right now. And your faith is not tied to how good you are, how well you perceive yourself to be doing in following Jesus. Struggling or stable, the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. He's done it all. And that is the foundation on which we live our lives. We are made right with God, have the glorious hope of eternal life. Do not fear death, because Christ is risen from the grave. Which leads us, thirdly, to sorrow and the risen Jesus. Woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked. Remember how he said that this was comfort and a gentle rebuke? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, how we perceive death has radically changed. Mary should have seen in that the promise of Jesus. She should have seen his promise to rise again and know what that meant. As followers of Jesus, we should see that in how we react to death, including our own, as well as others who follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, Paul doesn't say that we don't grieve at all in the face of death. He isn't saying that we don't know sorrow and tears, that we won't cry at funerals. What we are saying is that because of the risen Jesus, we grieve, but with joyful hope. We have no fear of death. Our tears are laced with joy. Every believer has heard the call of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, by name. And if we had time, we could explore how this truth actually impacts all our sufferings. That with the joy of what lies before us, resurrection, perfect, eternal life, how that impacts these momentary and light troubles. How these things are made bearable because of the eternal glory guaranteed to us in the resurrection of Jesus. Which helpfully leads us finally to sending and the risen Jesus. Brothers and sisters, since Jesus is risen and ascended to the Father, his Father and our Father, his God and our God, we now live in the fulfillment of the ages, the giving of the Spirit, and we're called to testify and also to watch with breathtaking awe the spread of this glorious good news the world over. The risen Lord Jesus commissions each one of us to live in the power of his resurrection and to tell a dying world of a risen Savior's love. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us. Why, as a church, as a congregation, are we always on mission? Why do we always encourage ourselves to think and speak and live for Jesus and to make Jesus known? Why have we sent 14 mission partners the world over? Why are we sending a group to serve and learn on short-term mission this summer to Uganda? Why are we wanting to reach Eastern with the gospel? Why do we want to give sacrificially our time and gifts and money, our lives? Because Jesus lives. He is risen from the dead. Seeing and believing, our sorrow and sending. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything, starting with the lives of all who trust and follow him. All honor and blessing, glory and praise to the King crowned with power and authority. For he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. Let us pray.